Good to have Simon with us. He is the senior minister at Kerith, which all of you know much better than I anyway. We're going to pray for him.
Please.
We normally make rude noises when we say Kerith when you're not here, but we... Father, we thank you for Simon. We thank you for the gift that you've placed within him. Yeah. Father, thank you for bringing him here this evening. Father, we pray as he shares with us, something of his heart will touch our heart. As iron sharpens iron, we pray that he would leave us sharper this evening at the end than we are at the beginning. Father, help him to unlock situations that we face. Help us to be better communicators than we are right now. And Father, help us to be able to open your word in a better way as a result of the words that we hear this evening. So bless Simon and bless us as we receive from him. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
I've lost my coffee, Simon.
You better go and find it.
Yeah.
It'll be a disaster. Hey, first of all, thank you for having me. It's a real privilege to be here. I was not expecting quite this many people, so I'm feeling quite intimidated now. But I feel like I'm amongst friends. And I do feel like coming third is quite a dangerous thing to have done in this series, because you've had Chris Porter, who is like a proper Baptist minister, and proper trained and went to Bible college and all that sort of stuff. And then you had Michael Ross Watson, who I think came and blew everything up last week, what I hear, and did as only Michael can do. And he went to Bible college, and he's a proper minister, and finally finishing with me. So I apologise already for the fact that I have no biblical training whatsoever, and haven't been to any sort of Bible college. Just let you know a little bit of my background. I was saved when I was 18. My parents are atheists, so totally unchurched, never went to church at all as I was growing up. My dad's a biologist, so all the talk in our household was of Darwin, and you know, it had disproved Christianity, and Christians were just airheads, was the way I was raised. And when I was 15, my family moved from Newcastle to Reading, which was traumatic enough in itself. And gorgeous northeast of England, which is just fabulous to... an inner city school in Reading, which was interesting. And when I was 18, there was a girl who I fancied. This is the short version of the story. There was a girl who I fancied in the sixth form, and she was a Christian. And she invited me to church, which I mistakenly thought was a date. This was my impression that, you know, if you're a Christian, you know, if you're not a Christian, you invite someone down the pub. If you're a Christian, you invite them to church. And when I got to church, she was very clearly going out with the pastor's son. And so that clearly wasn't an option. And, but it was Easter Sunday, 1983. First time I'd ever been in a church building. And a very traditional Baptist church. But I knew that evening that I saw something that I'd never experienced before. I'd never even opened up to the idea that there might possibly be a God. And on that occasion, just felt, hey, this is a possibility. And I went home. It was the first time I'd ever prayed. In fact, I had prayed all through my childhood for Newcastle United to win matches. On which basis I concluded there wasn't a God. When I had that night and prayed, I think it was one of the most dangerous prayers an atheist can pray, which is, dear God, if you're real, I want to know you. And I didn't know what was going to happen at that point. I was wondering whether there were going to be an angel's river dancing on the bed or what was going to go on. And none of that happened. But just over the next few weeks and months, I just had this growing sense that God was real. And I couldn't tell you when I became a Christian, and that gives some people theological problems. There wasn't a day when I prayed or, you know, responded to an appeal, or, you know, there was just this growing sense that God was at work and God was alive. And went off to university, was in a real wild and wacky church. The time when John Wimber was first coming over to the UK, if you remember that. And, you know, by the end of the meeting, there'd be more people horizontal than vertical. And got baptized in the Spirit. God really did a load of stuff with me. Was involved in a church plant in Reading, which went as spectacularly wrong as a church plant could possibly go. And there was a group of youngsters who did it. I was the second oldest person in the church plant, and I was 21. And it went horribly wrong through lack of leadership and lack of oversight. And I took most of the blame from that, from the one guy who was older than me. He attached it, and I was devastated. I mean, it seems amusing now. I was just in pieces, and I didn't know if I wanted to carry on being a Christian or not. And we came to what was then Bracknell Baptist Church, because I'd heard Ben Davis preach, and I thought, well, I just need to go somewhere solid, even if I'm going to get shouted at, I just need to go somewhere solid. And if you know Ben. And we've been there ever since. So I've been part of Bracknell Baptist, which was then Bracknell Family, which is now Kerth Community Church, for 23 years. And I became senior pastor 5 years ago. And we're just having good fun there. And God is doing some exciting stuff with us. And we're just seeing a lot of growth, a lot of new people coming. And for me, I just came back from Zambia. So for those of you at the GLS, the next day I flew out to Zambia and had a week out there. And we're supporting HIV AIDS project out there, just exciting again to see what God is doing. And it's just great. I always really valued Warfield as a church. And obviously Brian and then Mark. And all that goes on in this community. And I'm so grateful to be able to partner with you in different things that we do. And, we regularly pray for the church here. And regularly when we pray together as a community, we'll pray for this church as well as other churches in the town. And just that your blessing is our blessing. And, if God blesses you, hey, that is the blessing on us. Because we're about building the kingdom. Yeah. We're not about one church becoming big or one, particular denomination. We're about the kingdom. That's why it's so exciting to be here tonight, because this is about kingdom. And if I can impart one thing to you tonight that will help you, then hey, the kingdom of God wins. And that's what we're about, isn't it? So I just want to quickly pray. So I have Mark's prayer, and then I just want to say a few things, and then I'm going to do some Q&A, and then we'll see where we go. Is that okay? I like response when I... I'll even look at that says, is that okay?
Yes.
Good. Father, I want to thank you for this incredible room of people. But Jesus, I want to thank you that you took 12 very raw men and you turned the known world upside down. By the power of what you'd invested them in and by the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. And God, I want to ask that you would do the same with the potential that's in this room here. Lord God, take us from where we are to a different place, Lord God, that we might know the same power, Lord God, the same effectiveness, Lord God, the same passion, the same desire for Jesus that those early disciples knew. And we might have the same impact on our communities. Lord God, that Bracknell and Warfield and Workingham and Maidenhead and the whole area around here would be impacted for the gospel. Yeah. Lord God, that tens of thousands would come to know you. Lord God, would be swept into your kingdom. Lord God, that our buildings wouldn't have the space to contain it.
Yeah.
Lord God, that you would just do the most remarkable stuff in us and through us. Lord, I thank you that you've always done it through ordinary people like us. Lord God, you've always worked through just regular men and women. And I pray that you would do it again. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Well, I've been asked to talk about communicating. Because I think that's what I've been asked to talk about. And I want to first of all say a little bit, because I guess many of you are in the same place. How many people here have been to Bible college? Michael's not owning up to having been to Bible college. So about two and two halves. So we've got about three in the room. So the reality is that most of you haven't been down that route. And your faith, your Christianity is based on really bits and pieces of what you've picked up in sermons and other stuff. So I want to recommend, if you haven't been to Bible college, you don't have like a bookcase full of commentaries. Do you ever go to those people's houses and they have that, they commentary on every single book on the Bible? And you think, I could never even begin to afford all that. And then there's, multiple commentaries on multiple books. And I always got intimidated by that. So I just want to make a recommendation, first of all, to those of you who are not blessed with thousands of commentaries and all that sort of stuff, that you buy two books if you're a communicator. And, if you're a communicator, you want to be serious about communicating actually what the Bible says. And I mean, a lot of communicators who communicate their ideas of what God is saying. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I don't know if anyone else ever did this, I became the university hall rep. So I led the little Christian union in my hall. And I was a really new Christian. I was only a Christian about 6 months when I went to university. And I would have an idea of what I wanted to say, and then I would try and find a Bible verse that said it. Has anyone ever done that? Anyone ever been guilty of doing that?
Yeah.
And so often when I started to study the Bible verse, I'd find out, annoyingly, it didn't actually say what I wanted it to say. In which case, you would just read it out at the start and then preach what you wanted to preach. I don't think I've ever done that. And it's so important that we're true to the Bible. And true to what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says. So I just want to recommend two. If you've only got two books as a preacher, and I want to encourage all of you to invest, and these won't cost you a fortune, two books if you're going to take this seriously, I say the same to youngsters. You know, don't think, oh, this is just for the old people. You know, you want to invest in yourselves as well. You know, because God takes you seriously, and you need to take yourself seriously. So I would encourage you to get two books. The first one will be A Systematic Theology. And if you don't know what a systematic theology is, it's basically a book that takes everything the Bible says about one subject and puts it together. So I don't know if you ever noticed, the Bible is quite annoying because it doesn't have like sections. It would be much easier in the Bible if there was a section on prayer and a section on faith. And you know, but you think if you want to know what the Bible says about prayer, you've got to go through the whole thing. And if you're a new Christian or you're not that sure what the Bible actually does say, you can end up saying a lot of nonsense, really. And so what a systematic theology is it takes like a subject like prayer or angels or heaven or hell or creation or pretty much any subject you can think of and gathers together in one place. Hey, this is all the stuff that the Bible teaches on this. And actually, a good systematic theology like this one will actually say, hey, actually different Christians believe different things about this. So say the end of the age. You know, are you premillennialist or amillennialist or postmillennialist or dispensationalist? We'll actually not just go, well, this is what the author thought, but actually these are all the positions. And these are the pros and cons of all those positions. And it's a great book if you ever get one of these, if you just fancy an interesting read, you just turn to a page and you think, I've never thought about that before. So I would really recommend everyone who preaches and teaches to have a systematic theology. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I think this is the best one. This is written by a guy called Wayne Grudem, who is an American theologian. I don't agree with everything he says. Don't agree with some of what he says about baptism in the Holy Spirit. But you may not agree with everything he says, but it is just an outstanding resource. And so that's one. And the other thing is a book I don't actually own other than electronic form. And that's to have a study Bible. So you probably won't be able to afford all the commentaries on all the books. You know, you might want to start an aspiration of collecting it. But what a study Bible will give you is something about every book in the Bible. And if it's a decent one, something about every verse in every book in the Bible. So it's not going to be like an in-depth, this is what the Greek and this is what the Hebrew means. But it'll pretty give you a pretty good idea of what it meant in the original language and where it's coming from. And I would recommend the ESV study Bible. I just think the ESV is a great word-for-word translation. You know, the difference between different translations. You know, some translations at one end are word-for-word, and they try and take every word in the Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic and turn it into English. Others are more literative in terms of they try and take the feel, the sense of what's being said. Does that make sense? Yeah? And you have those two extremes. So the ESV would be at one end, the Message would be at the other end. So the Message is not a great Bible if you actually want to study what the Bible says, because you're totally at the mercy of Eugene Peterson's understanding of what the Bible said, which sometimes is outstanding and sometimes is slightly questionable in my view. You know, whereas something like the ESV is word for word, it's often not that readable because it's quite clumsy, but actually if you want to get the closest you can without learning Greek and Hebrew, it's the closest you're going to get. And I would recommend, if you've got an iPad or a Kindle, buying the ESV Study Bible. The print version costs a fortune, but the electronic version is about £6.50. And again, it's a really thick book. Unfortunately, you don't get everyone to see how thick it is if you buy it on this. But I just find that an outstanding resource. And you know, it's got a whole lot of articles in there about different things. So I just want to recommend, if you're like me, and you're not someone who's had that, you know, background of years of accumulating all these different books, and you're just going to buy two books, as a preacher, I'd recommend all of you buying those two books. Does that make sense? Yeah? So yes, Simon. Okay. I want to talk about one thing tonight. And the one thing I want to talk about is one thing. I listen to a lot of communicators and a lot of different preachers. And I think, if I'm really honest, the standard of preaching and communicating in the UK is pretty rubbish. Yeah. It's pretty poor. And that's why when we lay on events, most of the time the outstanding speaker will be, sadly, some American who's coming. And we think of events like the GLS that we just hosted, but other conferences. And I think generally in the UK, we might be great at Bible scholarship, but we're pretty rubbish at communicating. And that's probably not going to win me too many friends. But I just don't think we're great as communicators. And I think we just need to get a lot better. And I think one of the reasons that we're not getting the message across in terms of what we're saying is because we just don't communicate it in a way that people get and that people understand.
and that's memorable to people. And I just want to suggest to you that tonight, one of the reasons that we're not great communicators is because very often when we communicate, we end up saying 15 or 20 different things. I once went to a church in London, and I won't name the church, but it was part of a famous network of churches. And this guy announced that he was going to preach on one of the Psalms. And he pointed out to us that each of in this psalm had seven like sections. And each of these seven sections had six subsections. And he then proceeded to preach through each subsection. And I think we left on about section three, subsection four, having just lost the will to live and thinking that we may never emerge from that experience alive. And just give you another example, I was to chat to one of our teenagers. We have an event on a Friday night called Life, and the teenagers regularly preach at that. They were preaching to 200-300 young people at that event. And I was chatting to one of the girls who came around who was preaching this Friday. And I just said to her, what's your one thing? And she said, well, my first one thing is about the armour of God, and that we need to put on the armour of God. And my second one thing is about the schemes of the devil. And my third one thing, and I said, how long have you got to preach, Tabitha? And she said, oh, 10 minutes. And I just said, you have no chance of succeeding. And I think very many times when we communicate, we're a bit like, you know, we've got like a machine gun. And we hope if we just fire enough bullets and randomly spray them around all over the place that one of them will hit. And I don't think God wants us to be machine guns. I think God wants us to be more like snipers, where we go, hey, here's our one bullet. And we're going to really go for this thing, and we're going to really say this thing as clearly as we possibly can in the hope that it will stick and it will make a difference. So I want to encourage you. One of the things that we're trying to teach our preachers all the time, and I'm trying to put it into myself, is that every time you communicate, what do you try and say? You say one thing. You don't say two things, you don't have 3 points, you don't illustrate it four ways. You say one thing. Make sense? Let's just think a little bit about what it means to say one thing. I'm going to give you four different questions that will help you think about preaching for one thing. Four things about one thing. So the first one is about tension. So what is the, as you're talking about one thing, what's the tension that you're addressing? I think many times preaching is really boring because I've got no idea why I'm supposed to be listening to this preaching. You know, other than the fact that we've already had all the songs and the hymns and then we've had like the notices and now is the bit where we do the preach, you know, that is not a good enough reason to have something in there. And very often I find myself listening to preachers going, why the heck is this relevant to my life in any way, shape or form? Does that make sense? I don't know if you've ever been there and you're thinking, going, this might be very interesting. And this might be great information, but our job as preachers is not to give across information. You know, we're not just trying to teach people information about the Bible. If you're preaching, you're trying to see lives changed. Isn't that what you want?
Yeah.
Yes? Mark thinks that. If I get up on a Sunday, I'm not just trying to convey people some more information about the Bible. You know, my aim is not that at the end of this preach they would know more about, you know, the poetic makeup of Luke 15 or... You know, just I don't want to get some more information in their heads. I want to get some change in their hearts. And our point in communicating is to see lives changed. Amen? It's about seeing people's lives be different because of the power of God speaking through what we say. And hey, there's a real place for Bible teaching. You know, we have an academy where we teach people the Bible. We have an Invest course as a church where we take people systematically through different bits of the Bible. Michael is a Bible teacher. Hey, there's a place for that classroom. Hey, I'm going to teach you about the Bible. I'm going to teach you about different areas of the Bible. But I would contend with you, if you're a preacher, that's not what you're attempting to do. That's not the primary aim of what you're about. The primary aim of what you're about is trying to create an environment where God speaks to people and changes their lives. And you can get all the information. Hey, the people who knew the most about the Bible at the time of Jesus were the Pharisees. And they were the people who most clearly missed him. Amen. They were the people who totally missed who Jesus was, totally missed what his mission was, what he was about, and yet they were the people who knew the Bible the best. So in fact, knowing the Bible doesn't help you at all. It's like what you do with the Bible, taking it and actually applying it to your life. So I'd say, first of all, before you do anything, why the heck are you doing this talk? If you're talking about something, why would I want to bother to listen to what you're going to say? I think that's a really important question to ask, because that will help you drive at your one thing. So maybe you're going to talk about conflict resolution. Hey, we all have some conflict, don't we? Hey, you tell me that you're going to do something about conflict. I'm interested. Why? Because I've got some conflict going on in my life at the moment. And hey, this might help me to handle that. Hey, I'm going to tell you about how you raise your kids better. Now, the kids will probably all switch off at that point. Although they might be quite interested to hear about what their parents should be doing. But, you see, you've got, hey, here's something I'm going to speak to you about. But actually, how do you work better with your boss? How do you handle your finances better? Hey, many of us are in trouble financially. I'm sure if I did an audit around this room and we all looked at your bank accounts, some of you would be deeply embarrassed by what would be there. I don't say that to condemn anyone, but if I start talking about, hey, how do you handle your finances well? How do you make sure that you're financially secure? How do you work towards being totally debt-free? Not only unsecured debt, but secured debt. How do you do that? And the moment you raise some tension, people are more interested in what you're about to say. Does that make sense? Yeah? Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Isn't it true?
Yes.
Yeah, because you go, hey, this is why I should listen to this. This is why this makes some sense to me. Now, this is not just something to be endured for the next 40 minutes in the hope that the tea and coffee is good at the end and makes it all worthwhile. No, this might actually help me in my everyday life, what I'm about to hear. And I'll suggest that every time we preach, at the heart of what we preach should be a practical issue which people are facing. Just an everyday situation that people are going to go, hey, this is going to help me. This is not only going to like make me feel a little bit better on Sunday, but on Monday, when I go back to work, school, college, whatever it might be, this is going to make a difference to my day. And there's a high probability that something I heard on Sunday is going to apply to me this week. Does that make sense? Yeah? So first of all, I think you need attention. What's the question that you're trying to answer? And then, what do you want people to... No. So normally there is some piece of information that you want to get across. It might be a Bible verse that you think is particularly relevant to where they're going. You might want to talk to them about debt and talk about unsecured debt and what the Bible teaches about that and, you know, don't have it. And you might want to teach about conflict. You might want to know what the Bible teaches on resolving conflict in Matthew 18 and how you work your way through that. What do you want people to know? And not 58 things that they want to know, but one thing that they want to know. Yeah? And then what do you want them to do? So because of all the stuff that they've heard, what are they going to do with what they've heard? What are they going to do differently this week? And it's not a vague, airy-fairy, well, you know, think kind thoughts about people this week. It's like something very specific. So that you could come back to them the following Sunday and say, hey, did you do that thing? Let me give you an example. It might be, hey, this week, do one random act of kindness. Just do one thing that's going to bless somebody in your world which they just wouldn't expect. Hey, it may be going and buying a bunch of flowers for somebody and just giving it to them. It might be just as simple as sending someone a text, just telling them that you really appreciate them. You know, just something really simple that's actually going to ground the sermon. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That they're going to go, hey, I can actually... do that. This isn't too hard. This isn't like, you know, climb up Mount Everest or, you know, read the whole of the Bible by next Sunday or anything like that. But it's something very simple that is like, here's a really practical application. And if I do this thing, it will help to get whatever we've talked about to be at least a bit of a pattern in my life. Yeah?
Yeah.
And then one more question. What do you want them to feel? More interesting one. What's the emotion that you want out of this sermon? Because we're an emotional people, aren't we?
No.
There's no emotion whatsoever. I bet there's emotion going on during the Olympics and the Paralympics. You know, we are emotional people. And we mustn't run away from emotion. You know? We have sermons where we go, before we do the service, hey, we need to buy some more tissues this week. Because we think this is going to hit a really deep nerve. And even if you saw over the GLS, who was here for the leadership summit? You know, you sat in Carly Fiorina's session and heard what she said about losing her daughter. And you think, hey, that provokes some emotion, doesn't it? I know that emotion is not negative, it's not something to be run away from. And we need to plug into that emotion. Because often people experience God through their emotions. And do we want people to feel hopeful, or do we want them to feel, you know, convicted, or do we want them to feel, you know, a sense of faith, or do we want them to actually tap into some inner pain and some stuff that's going on? But what do we want them to feel? And I'd encourage you, every time you preach, so every time our preachers preach, we ask them these four questions. We'll work through with them, so that rather than Tabitha on Monday to us saying, well, I'm preaching these three different things, and I've only got 10 minutes, I've got 3 minutes for each of them, and I'm probably overrun by about half an hour. You're really clear about what it is that you're trying to do, what it is that you're trying to achieve. And I thought I'd give you a little example of a sermon that I preached recently. And I don't know if this will be helpful or not, but it follows. Did Chris Porter talk about this me, we, God, you, we pattern when you preach? So I use that pattern a lot when I preach. So did you talk through that? So you start off by talking about yourself and really how this tension applies to you. So before you apply the tension to anybody else, you go, hey, this is me. This is how this thing affects me. Hey, I was once in debt. I was once in really financial, I was once in debt, in serious financial difficulty. Hey, I know what that feels like. Hey, many of us are in that situation today. So you start off with me, then talk about we. Hey, this applies to all of us, doesn't it? Most of us will, or all of us will be in this position at some point. So you're talking about conflict. Hey, I might talk about a conflict I've got. Probably not one that's going on at the moment, or with anyone who's in the congregation. But maybe one with my wife. I've done that before, but it's always interesting when you get home afterwards. But, you know, you start with, hey, this is me. Does that make sense? Yeah. This is the situation that I'm facing. This is where in my life I struggle. I have a hard time. I find this thing difficult. Hey, isn't that true of all of us? Hey, we're all in that boat. And then me, we, God. Hey, let's open the Bible. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this. And let's do justice to the Bible when we do that. You know, not just some fleeting reference to the Bible, but really unpack what this Bible verse has to say. I would encourage you, don't take massive chunks of scripture. Hey, let's take a little bit of the Bible and actually teach, hey, what does this little bit of the Bible say? So me, we, God, you, how are we going to apply this? What are we going to do with this? What are we going to do differently because of what we've heard? And then we, hey, imagine if all of us did this. Imagine living in a community that looked like this. You remember that outline? I love that outline. I love it largely because it allows me to preach without notes. And it's simple enough that you can remember. So let me tell you about a sermon that I preached recently. Would that be helpful? So I'm going to give you the pricey version of this sermon. And I preached it about 6-8 months ago, but it's still fresh in me. So I began by talking about my friend Craig. And I've got a friend called Craig. And I met with him. When I preached the sermon, I'd met with him the week before. And many people in our church would know Craig and his wife Karina. And they were part of our church for a number of years, and then went to plant a church in Reading. And Craig's wife Karina had a long struggle with cancer. And some of you will know Karina. And it was a long, drawn-out struggle, and in the end, Karina died. And for me personally, it was one of the hardest things that's ever happened to me. It was the first time that somebody really close to me had passed away. Somebody who really meant something to me, who was my age. You know, sometimes when people who are, it's sad when people who are older than you die, but you go, well, they were older. But this was the first person who was one of my peers, who I'd really known and loved and been passionate about. And I remember going to the crematorium and seeing Karina's body there. And many of you would relate to that. And just seeing, I remember just saying to God, why? God, where were you in all this? Because we did everything we could in terms of hoping to see Karina healed. You know, all manner of different people went and prayed for Karina and laid hands on her and asked God to heal her, and all sorts of stuff was sent to her, and we prayed, and we fasted, and we did everything that we thought we could, and yet in the end, Karina died. There with Craig, and he's got three beautiful children, just going, where was God in all of this? And all of us have those questions, don't we? Isn't that true? We'll have situations in our lives where we look at what's happened and we go, how could God allow that to happen? And where was God in that situation? And I'm sure most of us, if we thought right now, could think of a situation where that was true of us. You know, we think of somebody close to us or something that's happened to us personally, we go, how could God have allowed that to happen? Where was God in the circumstances? And I want to take you to a Bible verse that speaks about that. And it's in the book of Romans. It's written by a guy called Paul. And it's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And in that verse, Paul says this: we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. And I just very briefly want to take you through that verse. So Paul starts that, for we know. Paul says that whatever's coming up, he wants us to be confident in it. You know, he doesn't want us to be wishy-washy or airy-fairy or all over the place or unsure. He wants us to be incredibly confident. And this was a Paul who'd experienced terrible things. He was a Paul who'd been shipwrecked, beaten, flogged, betrayed. Far worse things than ever happened to any of us had happened to him. But Paul could say, for we know. What did he know? He knew that in all things. Say all things.
All things.
All things. What does all things cover? All things. What's included in all things?
Everything.
It's not most things, it's everything. Paul is saying that what we know, what we're sure of, what we're confident in, applies to everything. Everything. For we know that in all things, God works. What does that tell us? In everything, God is at work. In Karina's death, God is at work. In that situation you're thinking of, God is at work. For we know that in all things, God works. God is active. God is involved. God isn't distant. God isn't some God who's disengaged and disinterested and or powerless and unable to act. In all things, God works. What does he work?
For the good.
For the good. In all things, God is at work for good. For who? For those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. And this is the promise of God, that in everything that happens to us, in everything that happens in our lives, that in all of those things, God is at work. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, if you put your trust and your confidence in him, in all things that happens in your life, God is at work for good, for you. I just want to say for a moment, this isn't true if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that for everybody this is true. And hey, maybe some of you here tonight, maybe some of you really genuinely here tonight would not yet call yourselves followers of Jesus Christ. And I want to give an opportunity at the end for you to become a Christian if you want to. That this can become true for you. But if you're here tonight and you love Jesus, if you are a Christian, if you've had your sin forgiven because of his death on the cross, then I want you to know this: whatever's happened in your life, good and bad, God has always been at work for good. It's not that everything was good. It's not saying that everything that happens is good, but in everything, God is going to work for good. And God will bring good out of those situations. And God is a God who's always been at work bringing good out of bad. So, what do we do with that? How will I want you to think about situations that have happened in your life and your world? And there's a mystery about this. I can't look at Karina's death and look at her children and look at Craig and say, hey, I can see all the good that's come out of this. It was worth it. You know, in my scales, if you looked at it with my scales, I would say, would I like Karina back? Oh, yeah, absolutely. But hey, God says, no, in all things I'm working for good. In fact, I had an amazing conversation with Craig the other day.
Her husband.
And he said, somebody had asked him, would you like Karina back? Would you like her back? And he said his answer was no. And we were like amazed. And I said, why? Why not? He said, well, she's gone to a better place. And to have her back would be selfish. Because she's now in a better place. If she's with Jesus, she's never going to have to face death again. Has she? Why should I have her back if she should have to go through that again at some point in her life? And she's in a great place. God has done a great thing for her. And actually, God has done good. And we will never understand that mystery. We will never understand. And if anyone claims that they understand, I would encourage you, don't believe them. Because there's a mystery about God. The Bible says that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But I'm just going to give you a moment just to think and maybe have a conversation with God about a situation that's happened in your life. And maybe you're in the place that you've never had one of these things yet, and you think, my life's just been great so far. What I want to assure you is that some of these situations will happen to you. Jesus said that in this life we will have many troubles. And when we have troubles, it doesn't mean things have gone wrong. It just means that God's just calling us to trust him and have confidence in him. And I want to just create a moment of silence. Let's do this seriously now. You know, for some of you, that situation will have touched you. And you will know people in your world who you've lost. You'll know things that have happened in your own lives that have deeply impacted you, and that you still walk with the pain of that and the why questions of that. And I just want to give you a moment to have a conversation with God and talk to him about that. Hey, let's just do that for a moment. Father, I want to thank you that our confidence is this, that in all things you work together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purposes. Lord, as we see our lives, we realise that we don't understand that. It doesn't make any sense to us, Lord God, but we put our trust and our confidence in you. Lord God, that you are a God who is good all the time. And Lord God, you are God who is able to bring good from bad. Lord God, bring good from evil. And Lord, we trust our lives to you. Lord God, we trust you and say that our lives are not about what we see, but we're about putting our confidence in you, believing that you're at work in all the things that happen in our lives. And Lord, we hand over to you the questions we have and the unanswered whys, and Lord God, that maybe we'll never know the answers to this side of heaven. And God, we say today that we put our trust in you. Lord God, we hand those questions over to you. And say that we believe that you love us because you died for us. And that you're for us, that you want the best for us. And God be with us now. Amen. That's probably a pretty rubbish example. But did that make some sense?
Yeah.
In terms of, hey, here is one thing we want to talk about. It's not 30 things or 50 things or 70 things. Here's one thing. Here's one thing that applies to a load of people here. You know, that impacts a load of people here. Here's one thing that will be true to many people. Hey, let's focus on one thing. So let me just say a few other things about communicating. I want to encourage you to be yourself when you communicate. Be yourself. I see too many preachers who are trying to be somebody else. And I went to a very creative church, and Mosaic in LA, and we have a very own Mosaic here. So, and one of the things, I love Mosaic Church in LA. It's one of the most creative places I've ever been in my life. But one of the things that really scared me was that everyone there who preached sounded and looked like Owen McManus. And they all, I must be careful, but they all sat in a stool, and they all dressed like Owen, and they all looked like Owen, and they all preached like Owen. And I thought, there's something a bit worrying here, that this is probably the most creative church I've ever been in. And yet, when it comes to their creative, their preaching, it seems to be one of the least creative places I've ever been. I don't know if you would concur with that. And I want to encourage each one of you to find your own style in communicating. Yeah. You know, some of you will be naturally funny. We have some of our youngsters who you just put on a platform and they just start telling jokes and they're just hilarious. And I get quite intimidated because I don't seem to be that funny. But I've got God's gifted them that way. Yeah. And I can't do that. You know, I don't know if any of you ever heard Canon Andrew White preach. And he's one of the most anointed men I've ever heard. But his preaching's terrible. And his preaching is frankly awful. Because he'll start and he reads a Bible verse and tells you he's going to preach on it, and then he never mentions it again for the next three quarters of an hour. And yet clearly there's an anointing on him. Yeah. Because God comes on the meeting. And people are getting saved and healed and all sorts of stuff going on left, right and centre. But if I tried to get up there and be Canon Andrew White, I'd be a complete fool. Because I'd just die horribly. Does that make sense? Yeah, I just couldn't do that. And Michael gets up and tells all these amazing stories about... I tell you, Michael sometimes tells stories that I wonder whether they're true or not. They're so ridiculous that you just go, I'm not sure whether I really believe this one or not. And I'll say this in front of Michael. He told one recently about how somebody had given him a yellow Ferrari. And when he lived in Singapore. That's right, wasn't it, Michael?
It was a Porsche, actually.
Porsche, was it? Yellow Porsche. Sorry, I over-exaggerated. It was just a yellow Porsche. Anyway, I met some missionaries recently who came to see me, and they mentioned, we lived in Singapore for a while. I just said, did you know Michael Ross Watson? And I say, yeah, the one with the yellow Porsche. That's just another one that's true. But I can't be Michael. And actually, I could be deeply intimidated having Michael in our church. And I could go, hey, I'm going to try and be Michael. But you know what God needs to be me? Is to be me. And tell my stories and talk about my struggles and be honest about, you know, the things that God's done in my life. And I haven't got some amazing story of conversion and, you know, I was a drug dealer and, you know, whatever, and down with the boys or whatever. You know, it's just, my story is what my story is. And I want to encourage every one of you. You know, you might be very straight as you preach. Well, that's how you preach. And be yourself. Find your own style. Does that make sense? Don't try and be Mark or, you know, don't try and be Michael or don't try and copy somebody else. Be you. And find who you is. I want to encourage the youngsters. Find out what you're like. You know, find out what your style is. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yes, Simon. Just one more thing. Well, two more things. Two more things, and I'll come back to this. I think I would encourage people to try and preach without notes. So I just think there's something so liberating about not having notes. And I think there's a book which Chris probably mentioned called Communicating for Change by Andy Stanley. And what makes me laugh is that this book is all about, you know, how you preach in this style and how you make it memorable. And the foreword to the book is written by Bill Hybels. And if you've ever seen Bill Hybels preach, he preaches with full notes. And you can tell how far Bill Hybels is through a preach by how big the two little piles of yellow notes on his desk are, because one gets smaller and the other gets bigger as he goes through. Yeah. But for me personally, and I'm coaching that preachers, there's a real liberty about going, hey, I'm just going to talk to you. And I'm just going to have a conversation and chat to you about it. And it makes preaching so simple. So I can still remember the outline of that preach that I preached 6-8 months ago about Romans 8:28, because it's not complicated. And I think sometimes our preachers are so complicated with so many different directions we've taken. Hey, if it's not simple enough for you to remember, it's probably not simple enough. Yeah? If it's not simple enough that you can get it in your head in one go, it's probably not as simple as it should be. And I think it's harder preaching without notes, because you've got to really immerse yourself in the stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's harder to, because you've got to be full of the stuff. If you've got notes, you can just read your notes out. And they're a real safety net. If you're going to preach without notes, you've got to know far more of the material than you preach. You know, we do three services on a Sunday. Often I preach three completely different sermons. Because, well, I'm just preaching what I sense God is saying in that moment, in that meeting. And the sense will be the same across them all, and probably the one thing is the same, but actually I'll have used different illustrations and different things because you just sense God saying stuff. And I want to encourage you to think about that. You know, be freed from that tyranny of just reading this stuff out and being fixed on it. And then finally, I'd encourage you just to be creative. So we will try and craft the whole meeting around our one thing. So when I preached on Romans 8:28, we had a performance song that spoke about loss and losing somebody close to you. We had a personal story that spoke into that. So actually, don't just think of your preach, think of the whole meeting. You know, what are you going to do in the run-up to the preach? What songs are you going to sing in the worship? So our worship leaders know 4 weeks in advance what we're preaching that Sunday. So they can choose songs that they feel fit around that. We'll have video clips, we'll have personal stories, we'll have performance songs. And then think about how you're going to finish as well. You know, often we land sermons really badly. And we run out of time, we get to the end and we go, go and pick up your kids now. And the moment is lost. And think about how you're going to finish, how you're going to land. Because very often we can do the application bit, the do bit actually in the sermon. Have you noticed there we had a moment just to pray and talk to God about a situation that has spoken to you, something in your past that's been a sense of loss. And actually what we've done, well, by the end of the preach, hopefully people have changed and God has spoken into people's hearts. So that's my encouragement. One thing. So you preach, you know, be able to express your preach in one sentence. Because you're saying one thing. Does that make sense? Yeah?
Yeah.
Yes, Simon. One thing. What's the tension? What do you want people to know? What do you want them to do? What do you want them to feel? And just keep asking yourself that question. If you're like me, you'll know, you start thinking about something, you start doing your research, and you find more and more stuff about that thing, don't you? And then it takes you off in a bit of a side alley, and you find some more really interesting stuff, and then you read a quote about this, and you've got so much information, and the discipline is not getting all the information. The discipline is narrowing it down to just the one or two things out of all that stuff that you're going to say. Yeah? The hard work is not the expansion of all this stuff. The hard work is the concentration on the one thing that you're actually going to say. And throwing away all this stuff that seems so special to you and so important and so spoke to you because you know that that doesn't fit in with the one thing. So there's my encouragement. If you want to be a better communicator, speak about one thing. I'm going to throw it open for questions. Anyone got any questions on Simon's nutty communicating styles?
Simon, on the field,
yeah.
Does that imply that people are coming onto this one thing from the same direction? Sometimes it's going to be, some people are going to be challenged in a different way.
Yeah.
From other people.
Yeah.
So they're going to feel different about that.
Yeah. And I think, I mean, when I did Romans 8:28, you know, I realise I've got some people in the room, and I'm knowing our church, I'm looking around going, some people I know have lost people really dear to them recently. So we actually, when we did Romans 8:28, we had a counselling team at the end of it, because I know that this is going to deeply impact some people in our community who have not worked their way through tough situations or in the middle of those tough situations. But I know for some of our youngsters, they're la-laing their way through this going, well, nothing bad's ever happened to me. So they're not going to feel the same thing. They're going to be feeling like, what's he setting me up for? What's about to happen? Now in our community, many of you know, we had this 19-year-old girl, Annie, who was killed in a car crash. Yeah. So actually for most of our teenagers, they are going, actually we know what this looks like. You know, we've experienced this. You know, 2 years ago, Annie was killed in a car crash. And, yeah, this is speaking to us as well. But I know in other settings, you know, and hopefully you haven't had anything like that here, the youngsters would be going, this doesn't really speak to me at all. But I'm still setting them up for, hey, preparing you for this discipline. So, no, I mean, in any congregation of any size, you're going to have 101 different things going on. And some people will experience it totally differently. I mean, some people come sometimes and it's like I preached a completely different sermon to them. You know, what God said to them through the sermon that I preached. I'm like, well, I didn't preach that. But if God said that to you through it, that's okay. Mm. So I think we're not trying to create one homogenised, you know, everyone bursts into tears and cries, or everyone feels, you can't do that. But I think overall, yeah, I know what feeling that sermon is going to emote. And I want to be prepared for that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Question about preaching without notes. And obviously it's a kind of target we're all aiming at. But I've seen and heard some preachers preach who, you know, trying to preach without notes, but having no structure, really not knowing where they were going, didn't even know where their references were in the Bible, and were like leaping through and trying to find them, and, you know, generally losing everybody.
So if you're going to preach without notes, it's more work than preaching with notes.
That's right.
So I would encourage you, first of all, to preach with notes. And almost have full, so when I start preaching, I think I will pretty much have full written notes of everything I'm going to say. I think it's much harder work to preach without notes, because you want to avoid doing that. Because you want to be so sharp that everyone thinks that somehow you've got it written there somewhere. So I want to have like all the Bible verses memorized. You know, I want to know exactly where I'm going. Now that gives me freedom to jump around and do different things. For me, that's where that me, we, God, you, we is so helpful, because it gives you a structure. You know I'm going to start talking about me, the tension and how the tension affects me. I'm then going to talk about us. I'm then going to open the Bible and speak from the Bible. I'm then going to apply that. And I'm then going to talk about what does church look like, or what would the world look like if we all live like this. So I've got a structure, and that's the advantage of that. Now, not every sermon fits in that structure. So this weekend I'm reviewing everything we're doing in Zambia. That does not fit in that structure. That's going to be totally... But I think most sermons... I find I naturally follow that structure now without thinking about it. And it means that I know in my head where the sermon's going. So I think it's possible to do it in a way which is lazy. I've seen some people who get lazy. And what I'm advocating is the exact opposite of that. Almost you've gone through having the notes, and then you go to another level where they're so in you. You've so, like, you know, swallowed this stuff, and you've read about it. It's just flowing through every bone of your body. That almost it's going to drip out of you when you get up there. So I think that's a whole different ball game to just getting out there and just going, hey, I'm going to give this a go, and I'm so anointed, I need no notes. I think it's harder work. Does that make sense? And I would often cheat a little bit, so I might have like references written in my Bible. We have a plasma screen in front of the preacher, so I'll often have the Bible verses up there. You know, if I'm going to use some other references, so I'll have already got those ready so I can read them off there. I think it's the thing to aspire to. I wouldn't go straight there. And I think you probably need to preach fairly regularly to do it. Does that?
Yeah.
But it is harder work. If you're finding preaching without notes easier than preaching with them, you're probably not doing enough preparation. Yeah? Does that? Michael.
On the question of, pardon me, notes years and years ago, because I'm very, very old, I used to not preach with notes, but I found myself where I'm constrained to half an hour, and now 20 minutes. If I didn't preach without notes, we'd be there all day, because I get excited. I hope I still get excited, but now I have the privilege of being retired. I spend ages and ages, and I'm very, very full notes, but hopefully the congregation don't realise I'm reading it. In fact, I'm not reading it, but I very seldom deviate much from it because of time constraints. And when you've got children who've got to be collected and so on and things like that, I don't find it constraining to now preach for 20 minutes where it used to be 40 when I had a church of my own and we could do what it wasn't.
Yeah, I'll preach with a clock in front of me so I know exactly how long I've got left. We always finish our meetings on time.
But again, you say for yourself.
Yeah.
And myself at the moment.
Yeah, yeah.
Four notes.
Yeah, I don't want us to get hung up on. If you remember one thing from tonight, remember one thing, okay? Don't remember preaching without notes. That's just, I think one of the asides of having the one thing is that you can preach without notes. If you're trying to preach some really complex exposition of this passage, you can't do that without notes because it's so complicated, and you've got to get it right because you're actually trying to get a whole lot of biblical information across. So I wouldn't expect Michael, when he's doing his Bible teaching, to preach without notes, because you want to get all that information accurate. But when we're preaching, I don't think we're not primarily about information. We're about trying to, you know, get people into the presence of God and understand what God's word says and then apply it to their lives in a way that produces life change in them. And I think that's a very different thing that you're trying to achieve there, is my opinion. So I wouldn't get hung up on whether you have notes or not. You know, if you feel, you know, like you will completely die without notes, then don't have. I did get freaked out. I spoke at a conference in the summer, and I've never spoken in a conference before. And it was quite a lot of 1,000 people, and one of the most terrifying things that I've ever done. And the night before, I was speaking on the Monday morning, the Sunday night, I spoke to one of the other preachers who'd already preached. And he said, "Oh, how are you doing?" I said, "Oh, I'm really nervous." And he said, "You know, what are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm not too sure because I preach without notes." He said, "I've never heard of anybody do that before." And I literally didn't sleep all night thinking, what should I do? Should I like write some notes? And I just decided, just be yourself. And it seemed to go okay. But I think you've got to be comfortable with what you're comfortable with. Actually, it would be uncomfortable for me to get up there with notes, because that's just not what I do. And one of the things I love to do is engage with people. It's very hard for me to do that if I've got something in front of me. So for me, I'm not about being theatric. That's why I sit on a stool. It keeps me very static and just allows you to actually engage one-on-one with people. But my preaching style is quite conversational. And yours might not be. And you need to discover that. So please don't all go and apply for a stool after this. Because you all want to sit on a stool and that's how you want to communicate.
You've only got two.
You've only got two. So two of the churches can have a stool. Yeah, don't copy style. But I just, one thing. Do you remember one thing? Remember? One thing.
On top of your one thing, how do you manage the fact that the one thing you want to say may be interpreted completely differently by someone who knows Jesus and someone who doesn't know Jesus?
That's interesting. I think first of all, when you highlight tension, the tension applies to everybody. You know, if I talk about losing people who are really dear to you, or being in debt, or conflict, actually everybody understands that. These are not things that are specific to Christians. So the tension is not, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? You know, it's not a Christian tension, it's just a... you know, it's a... That makes sense. It's just a tension that's common to everyone. So I think we all face these things. And I think we're all in these situations. Now, I would, every time I preach, I'll give a gospel appeal. So like in the Romans 8:28 one, Paul is very clear that this verse applies to followers of Jesus Christ.
I think that's why, because
I'd
do the same thing, if you sort of mean that.
Yeah, yeah.
And I always struggle with, it's very tempting and easy to go down the room and explain something, thinking, well, I'm talking to Christians.
Yeah, so I would always
have to allow for the fact there isn't.
Yeah, yeah. So I always preach to both Christians and non-Christians. I'm aware that certainly in our congregation, any given Sunday in every region, there were going to be non-believers there. Right. And even if there weren't, I would preach as though there were non-believers there, because you don't know what state half the Christians are in. Yeah. In reality. So I would always preach to Christians and to non-Christians. Yeah. And if there's anything that doesn't apply to a non-Christian, I would always explain it. So I remember in the middle of that Romans 8:28 preach, I stopped and said, hey, Paul is saying that this applies to those who, live according to God's purposes. This is for Christians. This applies to you, that in all things God works together for good if you believe in Jesus Christ. And I stopped and said, hey, if you don't, hey, well, the great news today is that you can. Mm-hmm. And you can now get your life on this track where God is at work in your life because you've invited him to be a part of it. And I think I probably actually stopped at that point and didn't appeal. Mm-hmm. And explained very simply who Jesus is and what his death on the cross achieved, and stopped and actually said, hey, right now, we're going to close our eyes, and if right now you want to step into this promise that all things in your life will work together for good, then respond right now. And I will pretty much, every time I preach, I'll make an appeal somewhere. I think that would be true, wouldn't it, Michael? Mm-hmm. Somewhere, in every preach, there's a moment where you can explain the gospel in like a couple of minutes. Mm-hmm. So I would do it that way. I think most of this stuff, you know, Matthew 18, conflict resolution, will work for a non-Christian as well as it works for a Christian, apart from maybe taking it to the elders, because they probably don't have any jurisdiction. But lots of this stuff, you know, like good money advice, it'll work for a Christian and for a non-Christian. You know, relationship advice, it works for both. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah? So I'm always very aware that there's non-believers there. I'm always preaching to them as well, and if there's something that doesn't apply to them, I will make that very clear. But I think people are people. And I think we all go through the same struggles and the same issues. It's mine. Yeah.
Do you have any thoughts about sermons that are accessed online after the event, either about your own sermons that might hear without a context, or is there any particular preachers that you choose to listen to on your day off just because you enjoy, you know, the recreational aspects that you could recommend?
Being intimidated by all the...
Yeah. Or is there anyone that you would refer people to go and listen to if they had a particular topic that they wanted to... I mean, does that sort of network podcast thing ever come into your...
Yeah, so...
We're talking about face-to-face all the time, but a lot of people are accessing things indirectly. Does that make a difference to how you preach?
I'm not sure it does in... It would make a difference occasionally if you use a visual illustration. So I think if you put something on a screen, you want to explain what's on the screen, because obviously somebody who's listening to it can't see it. But actually, our podcast guys will often put the picture up there. So say, you know, in this sermon, Simon refers to this, and then they'll actually include the picture along with the podcast. So I think there's a bit of that. I think obviously it's different experiencing, but I think we see from things like the GLS that seeing stuff non-live can change lives. So I'm very up for people listening to anything.
How about anyone you listen to?
Who do I listen to? So I regularly listen to Andy Stanley. I think Andy Stanley is probably the best communicator I've come across. Just the clarity of what he brings and the revelation, the sort of fresh revelation that he brings on Bible passages that I've read for years. I think he is quite outstanding. And I've listened to Mark Driscoll for sort of theological insight, but wouldn't, I'm not Mark Driscoll's biggest fan, but I think some stuff he's great on and really good on. I think Craig Rochelle, who's got the Summit, is very good. He's got Mark Batterson, who's got a church in New York, I listen to a lot. Highball's, Rick Warren. I think those guys as communicators are just all world class in terms of what they do. Would be mine. They'd be the people I would listen to on a regular basis. Yeah. I'd recommend Andy Stanley. If you're going to listen to one, just listen to some of him communicating. I always find it terrifying that all of our congregation can access all these other preachers. I want to ban it for all of them. I sometimes wonder why they bother coming to church when you can go home and just listen to Andy Stanley or Stephen Furtick.
Would you ever webcast Kerith in the future?
As a video stream?
Live.
We've thought about it. Obviously, the music is a problem because you can't, unless you sing all your own songs, which we do sometimes. It wouldn't be that hard for us to do. I'm just not sure that many people would watch it for the amount of effort it would be to put it up there. So, I think more likely we're looking at doing multi-site at the moment. So probably having another site somewhere down towards Sandhurst, that sort of way. And then initially we'll do that by driving the preacher between the sites, but then I think we'll probably use live video. So I think that would be the next thing we would do. And maybe if we're doing live video, it makes sense just to put it on the internet as well. But it seems that the people who are doing that are now building a whole industry around having internet campuses and, you know, online chat rooms, and I'm not sure we're ready to make the investment that you need to do all that stuff, or that I particularly believe in people working their faith out through, you know, a web page. I think there's something so powerful about physical one-on-one, looking people in the eyes, hugging them, shouting at them, whatever it might be. So I'm not sure what I believe about. Yeah, I think if you're in some impoverished nation where you can't get that stuff. But if you're somewhere in the UK, you ought to be going to a local church if you're a follower of Jesus Christ rather than lying in bed watching your laptop. I just think that's weird. I'm just not sure what we would try and build. I think we might do it for our people who are away somewhere and want to catch up with what's going on, you know. But I'm not sure we want to try and build an online community.
I think the most likely scenario in the future is a locked-in elder community.
We would do that primarily for people we could actually care for. So elderly people in our community who we can actually go to their houses and take them food and look after them. But I think somebody who's 1,000 miles away and thinks Kereth is really cool, I'm not sure we're really that interested in that. Yeah.
You talked at the beginning a bit about the Bible teaching that you do, which so that preaching isn't about imparting knowledge so much as challenging. So what, is that something you do midweek and you get a lot, and what sort of take from that do you get? Because I guess part of our trouble has been, or it often is that we're trying to do both in one. But if you only have the preaching bit, if you don't have any take up people actually wanting to get to understand the Bible better, how do you actually achieve the latter bit?
So we had, one of the things you hear all the time if you're leading a church, I think, is that we want deeper teaching, which I sometimes think is just complete nonsense. You know, I think, you know, people go, we need deeper teaching. And I just think, no, we don't. We just need to apply the stuff that we hear. You know, we don't need any more depth. We just need to get on with the stuff that we've already heard. And often, you know, people say they need to be fed. And I think actually our responsibility is to feed ourselves. You know, I hear so many Christians come and go, feed me. And I go, you know, I fed my kids when they were 1 and 2. You know, playing aeroplanes with them, trying to get food in their mouths. You know, now they're grown-ups. You know, they not only feed themselves, but they cook their own meals. Actually, that ought to be our job as preachers. You know, people who just come into church on a Sunday and try to eat enough to get them through the week in your sermon so that they can get to the next Sunday and then have another, you know, that is not healthy. You know, it's not a healthy way to eat, and it's not a healthy way to access the Bible. What we want to be helping people to do is to read their own Bibles, so they're feeding themselves, so then when they come to church, they're hearing something that's actually, you know, hopefully encouraging them and inspiring them, but this is not the only source of food they're getting. And if my church are only listening to my sermons on a Sunday, they're going to be pretty unhealthy Christians. You know, they're going to be some weird, fat, bloated, you know, it's like going to the Chinese in town and, you know, you're trying to eat as much food as you possibly can and then survive for the week. And you just think that's a really unhealthy way to live. So I think there's something really unhealthy in our environment, which is a sort of consumer environment that says, I need to be fed. And if I feel I'm not being fed and it's not deep enough, you know, I think love God, love people is deep enough for most of us for the rest of our lives. You know, that's enough depth for us to be working out for the rest of our days, if I'm honest. So we do a Bible thing, because I think it's important that we understand the Bible and we can access it. We set it up about 1.5 years ago. So we have an academy where students come for a year, and they get a day a week of Bible teaching. So we then teach that material over 2 years to the church. We have about 30 people do that. I haven't taught there recently. Michael's probably been there more. No. I think about 30 people who do that. It's a 2-year program. It's shut up all the people who go that we don't have deep teaching. And it's given a way for people to access, but it's not a massive take-up. You know, probably of our adult community, it's like 1/30, something like that. So it's a tiny proportion of people who actually access that. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah? But I want to encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, feed yourself. You know, you need to be reading your Bible every day. You need to have a Bible reading plan. You need to be working your way through it. You need to be studying the Scriptures. Because that's where your stuff is going to come from. You know, don't just read the Bible when you've got sermons prepared. That's so dangerous that you go, oh no, I've got to do this thing spiritual, so I better get spiritual, I'm going to start reading my Bible and praying. You know, you need to be reading your Bible and praying all the time. For yourself. You need to feed yourself first, and then you're in a position to feed other people. So, I don't know, does that help? Yeah? And I think so much immaturity around in the church.
Does this mean when you're doing one thing that you're always taking a topic rather than, or even individual subjects rather than do expository preaching?
We tend not to do expository preaching. Yeah. I mean, I would take the line. It's hard in a. I mean, our sermons are 40 minutes, so we preach for 40 minutes in care of 35 to 40 minutes. It's hard in that time to even take a chunk of scripture and do it any justice. I think you can't do much more than a verse and really genuinely unpack what it teaches and says. I really believe that. So I think, I would argue, although we're preaching subjects, we go into far more biblical depth around that subject than most people who are doing expository preaching. Because if you preach your way through Ephesians and you're going to take, you know, a chapter a week, You can barely touch Ephesians at chapter a week. You could spend a whole week on the first two verses of Ephesians. So I think it's very hard to do genuine expository preaching, unless you're going to be Martin Lloyd-Jones and spend, you know, 8 years preaching your way through Romans, because you just don't do it any justice. Does that make sense? So I think we're much better expositing like one verse or a handful of verses, and really, like that Romans 8:28, I probably didn't do it that well, but it's like, let's get the guts of what's in Romans 8:28. Let's really take like every word in there and every phrase in there and say, hey, what does this teach us about God and about how God relates to us, rather than going, well, let's read a huge chunk and then... So yeah, we would do that, but I think within that subject, we would root it around a verse of the Bible. So we're not just reading a verse of the Bible for the sake of going, well, we mentioned the Bible this week. The Bible verse is the centerpiece of what we're doing, and is where we're going to spend most of the time. And really taking that Bible verse apart and going, what does this verse say? You know, what does it teach us? Let's really unpack that. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I guess you've got to be careful there that you don't take that one, verse out.
And that's where the hard work comes.
Yeah.
So you're not picking
the
a verse
there that you go and focus on one thing, that's why I'm going to say something different.
So that's the reality where you will have done far more work on this than anyone else ever sees. It's like you're digging in a plant, but you've dug the entire field. You know everything around this verse, and you know that you're preaching this verse in its context. You know what the commentators have written on this verse, and the ones around it. So you know all that stuff, but you don't preach all that stuff. What you actually preach is the truth of the one bit you want to say, but you've done the hard work of all the other stuff, so you're never preaching it out of context. But you might not explain the context, because you just don't have time. But you're being faithful. Does that make sense? Mark, should I?
Let's stop there. We're quickly mull over here. There's a lot of banter happening at the back of it. They're saying they have a limited capacity. If you put more in, the other bits are going to fall out the
One thing. I know I said more than one thing. I repent of that.
Thank you very much. So we say.